Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We have in chapter 15, it seems, a second chance for Saul, a second chance to obey the word of the Lord as it comes to him. You remember that Samuel had spoken to Saul back in chapter 10. He told Saul that when he attacked the Philistines, or before he did that, that he was to wait for Samuel, and that he was to wait 7 days. We read in chapter 13 that instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice and give advice to Saul, Saul, at the end of that period, thinking Samuel is not going to show up, takes matters into his own hands. And God, through Samuel, tells Saul that his dynasty will not continue. And now in chapter 15, Saul has a second chance to obey the word of Samuel, which is actually the word of the Lord given through Samuel. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, the word of the Lord that came to Saul from Samuel was first of all a command. Secondly, it was a clear command. And thirdly, it was a comprehensive command. What Saul is told to do, what he is commanded to do, is that he is to utterly destroy all the Amalekites, and he is to slaughter all their livestock. He is not to spare any one. And so what does Saul do. Saul puts to death all the women and all the children and all the men but one. He saves the life of King Agag. And we know that the best of the livestock he spared. And we know that when he is confronted with his disobedience, because right away when Samuel comes to Saul at that place, he knows that Saul has been disobedient, first of all, because God had already revealed that to him, and secondly, because, what does he hear? He hears the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. He knows of Saul's disobedience. And Saul then responds, and we pointed this out, in a way that is typical of the way that we respond when our sins are confronted. Remember, we pointed out three things. First is that Saul excused his sin and his disobedience as not being so bad when you compare it with his virtues, with what he had done. He obeyed most of the command, right? But not all of it. Secondly, he placed the blame on others. It was the people that spared the livestock. And isn't that what we try to do? We try to pass the buck. And thirdly, he placed a positive construction on his disobedience. Well, the livestock was saved that we might sacrifice them to the Lord. And so, God has this word to Saul from Samuel. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Here's how God views Saul's disobedience. He views it as rebellion, which he says in verse 23 is the sin of witchcraft. It is the sin of rebellion, and it is stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. In his disobedience, he has rejected the word of the Lord. And so now not only will his dynasty no longer continue, but God's going to take this one step further. He has also rejected you from being king. And so we pick it up there this afternoon. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Doesn't the Scripture say that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Saul was confessing his sin. But you see, here's the problem with Saul's confession. And this is something we must always remember, that in our confession of sin, God not only hears our words, but He sees our hearts. We might confess our sin and our confession be insincere. And I believe that is what characterizes Saul's confession. It is an insincere confession. Why do I think that? Well, I think that, first of all, because neither Samuel nor the Lord seems to accept Saul's confession as genuine. Augustine, when he compared David's sin to Saul's sin, said this: while to the human ear the words were the same, the divine eye saw a difference in the heart. David would confess his sin to God and receive the announcement of God's forgiveness through Nathan the prophet, but there is no such announcement here. Secondly, Saul did not confess his sin until Samuel insistent accusations left him with little choice. He confessed. Why? Because he'd been caught. The bleeding of sheep provided irrefutable evidence of Saul's disobedience. Now, this circumstance does not necessarily indicate Saul's confession. After all, David confessed his sin and was forgiven after being confronted by Nathan, the prophet. But it is not the best place to start. And here's what we know about David. Yes, he did confess when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. But we have evidence in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that before that confession, God's hand was heavy upon him. That his strength was drying up and he was weakened. There was the internal conviction of sin. So that when Nathan confronted David with his sin by using that story of the man with one sheep, you remember that, how Nathan did that? And asked David response to that in the way you would think a righteous man would respond. And then Nathan says, but you are the man. And David is broken before God. But before that happened, God was working in David's heart, convicting David of sin. God's hand was heavy upon David because of his sin. There was that internal conviction of sin that led to David's confession and repentance that seems to be absent in Saul's confession. Thirdly, Saul shows a strong orientation to Samuel and his opinion rather than exclusive focus on God. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Likewise, Saul's pleas for forgiveness and restoration is made to who? To Samuel, not to God. Now therefore, Saul says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. In contrast, David prayed to God, saying, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this does not mean that David denied the harm that his sins had done to other people, but he was consumed with his offense to God. So that everything else paled in comparison to that offense he had given to Almighty God. I was playing golf one time with a fella I didn't know, I was put with when I got to the golf course. We played 9 holes of golf together. He swore like a sailor. And I knew he was from Indiana. I knew he was here temporarily. I knew he was working at Erlanger Hospital. He never asked me what I did. And so we're walking down the 9th fairway, and he says, "Oh, by the way," he says, what do you do for a living?" And then he said this, "And please don't tell me you're a pastor." And I said, "Well, I am." He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I have offended you with my language." And I said to him, "I'm not the one you need to be sorry to. And I'm not the one you need to worry about." You see, that was Saul. Was Samuel. He was more concerned, I think, for the offense that he caused to Samuel than he was for the offense that he caused to God. Fourthly, note that even while Saul confesses, he makes an excuse for his conduct. Did you see that? What happened because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. In other words, I would have done that had it not been for the people. But what did David say about his sin? He said that God was just when he spoke and blameless when he judged. David didn't make any excuses. He didn't say, "Well, when I was up on that roof and I saw, wow, Bathsheba." He didn't make an excuse. He didn't make an excuse for having Uriah murdered. He didn't excuse his sin. And he didn't accuse God of being unfair when God told him that the son that had been conceived by Bathsheba in their adultery would die. He didn't accuse God of being unfair and unjust. No, he was willing to accept God's judgment on his sin, the temporal judgment that David faced. And even though David prayed and wept for that child until that child died, David said that in God's condemnation of his sin, and in that suffering that he endured because of that sin, that God was just. Lastly, note that Saul lacks concern for God's offended honor. The only thing Saul seems to be concerned about is his own honor. You noticed he said in verse 30, "I have sinned, yet honor me. Now, please, before the elders, I don't want to lose face with the elders and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Cyril Barber comments, "The confession was not so much the result of inward conviction as it was an evidence of Saul's fear of losing the acclaim of the people." He was more concerned for God's honor. But had he dishonored God in his disobedience? And what made his sin more offensive to God than the sins of the people is that Saul was the leader of those people. Saul had a greater responsibility to see in that situation that the will of God was carried out, and he did not do that. And in sparing Agag and in sparing the best of the livestock, what had Saul done? He had dishonored God. And he had done that in the sight of all the people. Why was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land? Well, if you read Numbers chapter 20, on that second occasion, when God was going to make water come from a rock, he told Moses that instead of striking the rock, as he did in the first instance, to speak to the rock. And Moses, in his frustration and anger with the people, struck the rock twice. And what happened? Water came from the rock. But God said to Moses, "You will not honor the promised land." Why? Because you have dishonored me in the sight of all the people. That's how seriously God takes his honor. And when we dishonor God, we are guilty of great sin. We may not see it that way, but it doesn't matter how we see it. It matters how God sees it. Now, Saul is disqualified. He's rejected as king. And he's disqualified for three reasons. And I think that if I were going to preach a sermon to fellow pastors, that I could use this as my three-point outline. But he was disqualified for three reasons. The most obvious reason is that he had a consistent pattern of disobedience. It wasn't a one-time thing in relationship to his responsibility as king of the people. It was something that was a consistent pattern of his life. He was disobedient in relationship to the responsibilities he had before God in carrying out the duties of his kingship. And so there was a consistent pattern of disobedience. What does God want? Especially from those who lead his people. He wants this from all of us. He wants consistent obedience. But it is especially important for those who lead the people of God, for them to be and for them to set an example of a consistent pattern of obedience. Secondly, he had a concern for his honor rather than for the honor of God. More concerned with how he would come across, how he would look, than he was about God's honor. He was more concerned to glorify himself rather than to glorify God. You remember that we read in verse 12 a couple of weeks ago. It says, "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Saul saying, or Samuel saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument to himself." What is the chief end of every man and every woman and every child in the covenant community? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Saul, that was not his chief end. His chief end was his own glory. And then thirdly, he feared men more than he feared God. The opinion of others mattered more to him than the opinion of God. The voice of others was more important to him than the voice of God. He listened to others more than he listened to God. He feared men more than he feared God. And I want you to notice that in relationship to what had taken place, that even though the people of Israel were involved in the disobedience, they too had disobeyed God. I believe they were the ones that went to Saul and asked that the animals be spared, and Saul gave in to their request. You see, he didn't want to deny them what they requested because they would accuse him of being legalistic. You know, carrying out the Word of God to the fullest extent, comprehensively, that puts you in that camp, does it not? Surely it does. But yet God held the king responsible for what the people did because he was the one in authority. And I know, and our elders know, that God has ordained us to the office of elder in his church. And when it comes to the doctrine that we hold to, when it comes to our practice, corporately, particularly in worship, will God hold you accountable for what's done in worship? Absolutely. But where's the greater responsibility? And who bears the greater sin if we do not, as a congregation, obey the will of God and do the things that God has commanded in his work and in his worship? The greater responsibility will be borne by us. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the weight of the ministry. It is a burden. And I don't mean it is something unpleasant and distasteful, but it is something that we recognize is very weighty. And that's why we need your prayer. That's why we covet your prayers. You know, David asked people to pray as he went out with the gospel that he would be bold in his preaching of the gospel. And certainly I would ask you to pray that as the Word of God is preached here, that we would be faithful, that we would be bold in the proclamation of that gospel, and that you would pray for us, that we would be faithful as your brothers in carrying out our responsibility as your shepherds, as the under-shepherds of Christ, to shepherd you in the way that God would have us to shepherd you, that we would fear God more than we feared men, that we would reverence God more than we reverence men, that we would do what is right more than we would want to do what is popular, that we would do what is hard rather than what is easy, that we would be faithful to what God has called us to do. Well, God rejects Saul as king. And then God, through Samuel, carries out his sentence, because Samuel didn't do it, or Saul didn't do it, by Samuel. Samuel put King Agag to death. Cut him in pieces, the text says. And here's what I want you to notice. It says that, so Agag came to him cautiously. The King James Version says that Agag came to him delicately. The New American Standard Version says that Agag came cheerfully. And the NIV says that Agag came to him confidently. I think in the context, confidently or cheerfully is a better translation than daintily or cautiously. He came to him cheerfully, or came to him confidently. Why? Because he thought the time of death was past, that nothing was going to happen to him. He wasn't put to death by the king, and now the prophet comes, and surely the prophet's not going to do anything. He doesn't carry that authority. But Samuel comes, and he puts him to death. Now, doesn't King Agag and his response seem typical of the response that many people in our society have in relationship to God? Nothing is going to happen, nothing to worry about. And so they live confidently and cheerfully and disobediently and in rebellion. And yet, they think nothing's going to happen. And if they believe in God, they believe in the wrath of God in any sense, then they say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. And so they cheerfully go on in their sin and rebellion. But here's the thing. Though God's judgment, I pointed this out to you in the past, though God's judgment is slow, it is certain. Secondly, God's judgment is severe. And thirdly, God's judgment is inescapable. And whether we like it or not, we know that God is holy, and that God is just. The God, the psalmist tells us, is angry with the sinner every day. We know that those people who cheerfully go on in their rebellion abide under the wrath of God. And we know that one day they will stand before God, and God will wipe the smile off their face. And they won't be so cheerful, and they won't be so confident as they think they're going to press upon God how good they have been, and how wonderful they have been, and how undeserving they are of His wrath. And God will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And will cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us be thankful that Christ has received the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. We have been just as disobedient. We have been just as rebellious. And at times we have been just as foolish and as faithless as Saul, and as confident and as cheerful in our disobedience and rebellion as King Agag. But yet God opened our eyes to see the sinfulness of our own sin, to see that there was nothing that we could do in ourselves to make us righteous in the sight of God, to understand that the righteousness that we need in order to be able to stand in the presence of God is an alien righteousness, a righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith. The judgment for our sins has fallen upon Him. And so how do we respond? We respond with the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And we respond in obedience that comes out of a loving, grateful heart for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And the Holy Spirit continues that work of transformation in our lives, so that rather than excusing our sins, we confess them. And we do that sincerely. We repent of them, and we desire new obedience. The Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to die to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue that work, not only in us, but for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was not a saved man. He wasn't rejected from salvation. He was rejected from his position of authority. He was rejected as king. God, his love for the elect is a love that it will not fail. And though we falter and though we fall, we are forgiven. And our sins have been covered over by the blood of Christ. That doesn't excuse our sin. That doesn't make our sin okay. No, rather, it makes us more concerned to confess our sin and repent of them, knowing the love and grace of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we learn from it, even the hard things, even the difficult things. Father, as we look at Saul and his insincere confession, and Father, we are convicted of those times when we have just rattled off the confession of our sins and have not really met them. We have not really been sorry for our sins. Father, we would pray that you would work in us so that when we do sin against you, we do not see it as a light matter, but that we will sorrow for those sins, that we will humbly confess them before you, that we will repent of them, and that by your grace we will seek to live a life that is in conformity to your word. Father, accomplish all your good work within us, that we might look more like your Son, who had his desire and his goal to do those things that are pleasing in your sight for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.